Joel talks about the sound of the locusts and a locust swarm. Most of us have never seen a locust swarm. We can't imagine. A swarm can be 300 square kilometres, 116 square miles. And a swarm of locusts can munch their way through 40,000 tons of food in a single day. For locusts to invade your country was a terrifying thing. It just brought devastation. And here in the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 4, the prediction is this: the locusts are coming. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Hey, the crops have gone. The people are hungry. And the cattle are hungry. What was happening and why? The day of the Lord was upon them. And the day of the Lord is a glorious day, but it can also be a devastating day. You might remember one of the most famous stories or incidents from the Bible was when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said no. And God sent plague after plague until Pharaoh relented and let the children of Israel go. One of those plagues was a plague of locusts. But now it's not God's enemies that are experiencing his judgment. In the book of Joel, it is God's people. God's people. Now, before we get into detail, let's just ask some basic questions. Number one, who wrote the book? Who wrote the book? If you're into social media, if you go on Facebook, you'll find it's quite a useful tool, especially if you're nosy. You want to find out about people. With all the GLOW team who are coming down, they sent me a pretty useless photograph of the team. It was so poor, I was embarrassed to use it. So I found their names, I went on Facebook, and I just found each one of them and took a picture off their website. And when I was there, I had a little bit of nosy about them. So I found out some of their hobbies, some of their likes, their television interests, their sporting interests, their you can find out all sorts about people on Facebook. People put down their education. They put lots of information there that they're happy to share with their friends. And then occasionally you get someone who just says, name. And that's it. You don't get their town. You don't get their age. You don't get their background. You don't get anything. Their hard work. Listen, if Joel was on Facebook, that's all you'd get, name. Nothing else. Because we're not told anything else. Joel gives us his name and the name of his father. In Hebrew, the name is Yoel. Yoel. It means Yahweh or Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. The Greek equivalent is Loel, and the Latin and English version is Joel. So Yoel, Joel, it's one and the same. 12 of the men in the Old Testament have that name, but he's quite unique. As far as we know, that's all we're told about him. And we're told the name of his dad. We're told he did preach in the southern kingdom. The land was split. A civil war had taken place years before. You had the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is always called Israel. The southern kingdom is always called Judah. The prophets used to go to one or the other. Joel goes to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And there are lots of references. He talks about the temple. He talks about Zion or Jerusalem, places in the south. So Joel came to speak to the southerners. Secondly, when was the book written? We don't know. Now, aren't you glad you came this morning? We're going to look at a bloke we don't know anything about, and we're going to read about a book we don't know when it was written. Actually, the time doesn't matter. It's the message that's important, because the message goes beyond mere dates. And although it had a specific impact in time and history, the principles of this message live on. And some of that message even talks about future events yet to be. So when it was written is not too important, but why it was written is very important. Story told of a dad who went to visit his son in London. And his son wanted to show his dad all the tourist attractions in one day. Well, that's hard going. So he would say, "Dad, Dad, quick, let's go and see the Houses of Parliament. Quick, there's a tube there, jump on it," and they'd get there. And then, "Dad, quick, we've got to get the tube, we want to go and see Big Ben." And they were just backwards and forwards all over London. Dad was getting exhausted. And then the boy came out with a classic line. He said, "Dad, Dad, if we run now and catch that tube, we can save ourselves 3 minutes." And his dad replied, "Hold on. What significant thing will we do with the 3 minutes we save?" "Well, the answer is nothing. So why are we trying to save them?" Rather than waste time on what we don't know, speculating who Joel was or what period in time the book was written, it's only going to be speculation. Let's move on and try and discover what Joel was saying and how it can apply to you and me today. Someone has said this: while the date of the book cannot be known with certainty, the impact on its interpretation is minimal. The message of Joel is timeless, forming doctrine which could be repeated and applied in any age. So it doesn't matter when it was written, it's why it was written that's important. Here's the third thing. What's so important about Joel? There are 66 books in the Bible. Why focus on this one? Well, one reason is Joel develops a certain saying, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. 5 times in these 3 chapters, he uses that expression, the day of the Lord. Think of the people in Joel's day like the company and the crew on the Titanic. They were carrying on as if life was normal, unaware that ahead of them was an iceberg. And they were going to hit it, and life would never be the same again. They were unaware of the dangers ahead. And the book of Joel says to the people of his day, you're living life as if, hey, it's going to go on forever, but it's not. There is an iceberg, there is judgment ahead. So prepare yourself for the day of the Lord. That expression, day of the Lord, is used 19 times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in 8 Old Testament books, and it's mentioned in 5 New Testament books. The expression is not a single day, but it's a period of time. So we're not talking about one day out of 365. We're talking about a period of time. It could be 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months, but that period of time when it happened in the past or in the future is referred to as the day of the Lord. And in using the expression the day of the Lord, Joel's prophecy gives some most striking and specific details. He talks, for example, chapter 2, verse 1, that when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to come in darkness, a day of darkness and gloom. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, when the day of the Lord comes, armies that conquer will be like a consuming fire. Darkness and fire, not particularly pleasant pictures. Chapter 2, verse 31, the moon will turn to blood. This is a day coming of judgment, says Joel. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. There was a king of England called Ethelred. In fact, he was king twice. He was not very good. And when the Danes kept invading, he had to pay them off with money so that he could keep his crown. But history has given him a nickname. He's Ethelred the Unready. He was ill-advised. He was caught out. He was never ready for when the enemy came. And Joel is saying to the people of his day, don't be like Ethelred, unready for the day of the Lord. If you are right with God, you don't fear judgment. But if you are wrong with God, then you should fear judgment. Well, what's the big idea? What is Joel kind of getting us to think about? Well, judgment of God on guilty people. And that judgment is seen in the form of a plague of locusts. And as I mentioned at the beginning of this talk, a swarm of locusts was no small infestation of creatures. A swarm, a cloud. The people of God had never seen anything like it. One translation of the Bible puts chapter 1, verse 4 this way. What the chewing locust left, the gobbling locust ate. What the gobbling locust left, the munching locust ate. And what the munching locust left, the chomping locust ate. They are hungry beasts, and they're going to have their fill. Now, in Old Testament times, the nation was predominantly agricultural. They're not a city people like we are with modern ways. It was the land that provided food and jobs and life. And if you lost your food, you lost everything. And so to a farming economy, a swarm of locusts was absolute disastrous. Why did it happen? Actually, Joel doesn't give us specific details. He doesn't say this is happening because A, B, C, and D. Other prophets do that. When we looked at Amos, he gives you a whole list of the sins of the people. You followed idols. You're mistreating the poor. You're doing this, that, and the other. Joel never does that. We assume it's the same mistakes that are taking place. But here's the good news. Judgment is accompanied with mercy. And Joel uses a word called repentance. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Judgment is accompanied with mercy. Miss Reeside is believed to be the very first missionary or female missionary to the Kiowa Indians of Oklahoma in the USA. When she arrived, the Indians simply called her Miss Reeside. That was her name. But after she'd been with the Indians for a short while, they gave her a new name. And they called her Amdeko. Amdeko. Chief Big Tree, in explaining the name, said, When we, the Kios, see anyone on the wrong road, we call out, Amdeko, Amdeko, turn this way. Our sister came to us from a far land and found us all on the wrong road and in great danger. She stood in a new road and called to us and said, turn this way, and showed us the Jesus road. God bless Amdeko. What a great name to inherit. Someone who takes people from the wrong way and points them the right way. A repentance. When you're on the wrong road, you've got a choice. You stubbornly carry on and end up lost. Or you eat humble pie and you turn around. And that's what the Bible says. We're to humble our hearts and repent. To realize God's way is the best, not our way. And when we humble our hearts, when we repent, there is mercy. There is forgiveness. So in this book, God is judging Judah, but he promises to bless Judah and restore them again as soon as they repent. God will also judge all the nations on Judah's behalf. But first he must discipline his people before he deals with God's enemies. And Joel says that although Judah is under God's wrath right now, in the future, exciting things are waiting for God's people. For example, chapter 2, verse 28. The Lord will pour out his spirit on all mankind. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. The Lord will avenge Judah of her enemies. Judah will again become a land of plenty. And again, chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, highlights again God's love and his desire to be with his people. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. You see, the people were big into religion, but that's never enough. God says, look, you go to the right place, you're at the temple. You make the right sounds, you sing the songs. You even outwardly do the right emotions. If you go, say, to the Western Wall today in Jerusalem, you will see people praying there and they literally take their shirts or their jackets and they tear them. They rent them. They're saying, God, I'm sorry. And to show my sorry, I tear my clothes before you. And God says, I don't want torn clothes. I want torn hearts. I don't want just outward show. I want inward reality. And that's what God says here to Joel. So to summarize them, as we see, much of the book of Joel concerns a terrible locust plague. It causes starvation for humans and also for animals. Job takes this as a sign that people need to lament and repent. And God responds positively, he always does, to those who repent. And after chapter 2, verse 29, the book changes from judgment to future events. End time events, when the world will be changed forever. When the day of the Lord won't be a judgment day, but a glorious day for those who trust in him. And in the new age, all people, says Job, will prophesy. Not just one nation, not just part of one nation, but God will have all people, people from every tongue and nation, singing his praises. Now, when I put some isolated verses on the screen from the book of Joel, you probably recognize one or two and thought, oh yeah, I know that. Because on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to preach the very first Christian sermon, Joel is where he quotes from. And the people say, what's going on? And they say, isn't this what the prophet Joel said? It talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out on people. Now, don't misunderstand me. Nowhere in Acts 2 does it say it is a fulfillment of Joel, but it is an application of Joel. Let me illustrate it. We do that all the time. Last week for the children's song, we sang the song, Don't Build Your House on the Sandy Land, the story of the wise and the foolish builders. And I've mentioned over the years, if ever you want to catch people out, stand up and say, quick question for you. Who is the wise man in the story of the wise and foolish builders? Somebody will always put their hand up. And when you point to them, they say, the wise man, the person who asked Jesus into their life. And the foolish man, the person who rejects Jesus. And you could say, you're wrong. What? See, that is an application of the story. It's not what Jesus said. If you read what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, the wise man is the one who hears his words and puts them into practice. And the foolish man is the one who hears his words but ignores them. And many a Christian is as foolish as many a non-Christian. If it's just head knowledge or information, it is the application of truth that makes a person wise, not the acquisition. So we often make applications of God's word. And that's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Nowhere in Acts 2 does it say this is a fulfillment of Job, but it's an application of the words of Job. And what's he saying? He's saying, what you see here today is just like Joel said. In the Old Testament, God's Holy Spirit fell on individuals. People like King David. People like Samson. People like Deborah. People who needed extra strength and wisdom for a specific task. God empowered them with his Holy Spirit. They did the job and then the Holy Spirit went away. So he came on temporary and then he left them. But in Acts chapter 2, it says God is now pouring out his Spirit on every, not just the select few, on everyone who comes to faith in Jesus. So if you're a Christian, if you become a follower of Jesus, then God's given you his Holy Spirit. Now, whether you feel him or not, it doesn't matter. It's a fact, not a feeling. God gives his Spirit to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. And he doesn't just come on and then disappear. He comes as a permanent residence. In fact, the old English word, Holy Ghost, is an Anglo-Saxon word. Ghost just means guest. He's the Holy Guest. He comes into our lives to stay. And why does he come into our lives to stay? To change us, so that we don't make the same mistakes we used to make before he came into our lives. And Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, just like Joel predicted, the Spirit of God will fall on people. God's Spirit has fallen on those who trust in Christ. There are 120 of us, he says, who belong to Jesus, full of God's Spirit. And if you repent, and if you believe, you too can receive that Spirit. And 3,000 people called out, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter's answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then prove it. Be baptized." He didn't say be baptized to be saved. That's the evidence of salvation. Put your trust in Christ. Name him openly before others. Seek to live for him. And one of the evidences you belong to him is be baptized. So, in conclusion, so what? Let's be honest. If it wasn't for the fact the Apostle Peter quoted the book of Joel, most of us probably wouldn't pay much attention to it. If I was to ask you, how many have read the book of Joel in the last 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years? It's probably very little. But Joel does remind us of a number of important truths. Number one, God is at work in the world. And there are consequences to human behavior. We expect that. If children are disrespectful to parents, we expect parents to discipline them. If pupils are disrespectful to teachers, you expect teachers to bring discipline. If we are disrespectful in society, then you can expect the police or the judges or whoever's in control to take action. And a world in rebellion to God, the Bible says, will face judgment. As sinful beings, here's the good news, there is forgiveness. God says he can forgive the past, he can help us in the present, he can give us hope for the future. There is always hope when we come humbly and in repentance to God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Sometimes we only scratch the surface of it. There's so much there. But thank you, we never exhaust it. The more we look at it, there's always something fresh or new. There's always a new insight about your character, about our need, about the situation we find ourselves in. Lord, as we thought through just some of the simple truths in the book of Job, help us to ponder them and help us to take on board that which is specially relevant for each one of us. For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.